I find just singing out the truth of God on a Lord's Day morning lifts my heart well beyond where it's been a good part of the week, with all the troubles and the difficulties that life involves. You know, some weeks are better than others, but some weeks are just kind of ground down. And so you have a demonstration on a Lord's Day morning of what affirming truth, God-centered truth, does to those created in the image of God, created to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. I trust this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Colossians 1 that God will continue that process of lifting our hearts and our minds and our lives into the theocentric, God-centered, Christ-centered kind of focus they ought to have. Before we actually read the text, I'll remind you where we've been. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18 in just a moment. The last time we were together in this passage, the verses that immediately precede, we learned about joyful thanks living. In other words, being able to live life with joy and thankfulness despite difficult circumstance and despite irritating people, both of which combine in regular human life to really pull us down. And we saw that the things that help us live a life of joy and of thanksgiving, despite the realities of life, is that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has qualified us even though we could not deserve any such treatment. And He has delivered us from the dominion, the tyranny of darkness. Even though all around us we see darkness hold sway, we see the corruption and we see the damage that sin and Satan do. We see it in our own lives. Nonetheless, the Father, through Jesus Christ, has delivered us. He has rescued us from that tyranny. It's a tyranny more powerful than any human being can break. God alone can break it. But because He's delivered us, we have a reason to live life with joy and with thanks. And then He has not only delivered us, He has transferred us like a colony of some distant kingdom. He has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We belong eternally to that kingdom. In God's Son, we have forgiveness of our sins because He has paid the ransom price in His own blood. He has taken God's wrath in His own body on the cross so that sins no longer are a barrier between us and God. So that while we were enemies, because Christ died for us, we've now been reconciled to God and are children of God. Once we were darkness, now we're light in the Lord. All of this affects our daily life because it affects the way we think and the way we interpret the life that we're living. And in the verses that follow, Paul continues to describe God the Son of His love, in one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. And I'll just say, before we get started, this is one of those passages that just about turns your brain inside out, trying to get hold of. And my prayer is that God will just impress its truth on our hearts to the degree that it actually courses through our lives, because that's the point of it. We read in verse 15 of Colossians 1, He is the image, this is Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now you read those words, and at first, these verses might sound as if Paul is just waxing eloquent, as preachers sometimes do. Why such exalted language? Why the piling up of phrase after phrase describing the greatness of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because of how important these truths about Jesus Christ really are. The fact is, there is no good news. There is no joyful thanks living. There is no hope if we mistake who Jesus Christ really is. Our entire hope of rescue from sin and Satan hangs on the blood ransom that Jesus Christ has paid to justify God's forgiving sinners like us. The teaching and martyrdom of just a prophet or even an angel would have been utterly insufficient. Everything that Paul is praying for us in this section of Scripture and praying for believers at Colossae is possible only through Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is whom he writes about him to be here. There are teachers in the ancient world that had infected the city of Colossae. They claimed that other things were necessary to spiritual advancement. They said, that's great that you're a Christian, but you need some other things if you're going to advance spiritually, if you're really going to get in sync with the spiritual powers of the universe. They talked of gaining higher knowledge through encounters with angels. They spoke of increasing your spiritual power by denying and punishing your body, because they saw the body and all the material universe as evil. They advocated practicing certain mystical ceremonies so that you could advance spiritually and have the power to live your life. All this teaching was rooted in a false view of the universe and a low view of Christ. As I looked at those who were describing what was being taught, looked at what they were teaching back then, it became apparent to me that today false views of the universe still proliferate. And today, low views of Christ still plague the human race. And churches and Christian institutions and even Christian believers are not immune from it. Until we get our thinking straight on who Jesus Christ really is and give him the rightful place he holds, we cannot approach life in this universe with the right perspective. In other words, we're living in a fantasy land until we get this right. Nor will we understand or be able to live out the key to spiritual health. And so my prayer for myself and for you is that by the time we finish working through this portion of God's Word, we all will have a heightened conviction that Christ is center and Christ is first. That really He is preeminent, first place in everything, in all things. The first part of verse 15 shows that he is preeminent because of his relation to God the Father. His relation to God the Father. Verse 15 continues on down through the end of verse 17 as Paul describes his relation to all creation. And then in verse 18 he begins to describe his relation to the church. First place in all things. This morning, we're going to take up the first two truths. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll consider his relation to the church as part of our communion service. Before we go any further, let's ask God to help us. Lord, we are out of our depth here. We're finite human beings. But Lord, many in this room today are indwelt by your Holy Spirit and have a relationship to you through Jesus Christ. And so, God, I ask that as we pay attention to your word and as we open our minds and our hearts to your Spirit, I pray that He would fulfill His function in the earth to glorify the Son. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to us in ways that a human being can't convey. That You would guide my own thoughts and words. But that You would take Your truth and that You would plant it deep in the hearts of those gathered here today and those that will at some later time hear this message. Lord, I pray especially for those who are outside Your kingdom at the present time, who have yet to acknowledge Jesus Christ for who He is or trust Him for who He is. And I pray for Your people as they go through the throes of physical ailment and the difficulties that attend human existence. That God, You would help all of us see how Your preeminence, the preeminence of Your Son, is the key, is the secret to living our lives here as You intend them to be lived. We pray these things for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Consider first in verse 15, as we think of Christ deserving first place, consider first His relation to God the Father, captured in brief words at the beginning of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The false teachers that plagued the Colossians taught that because matter is inherently evil, which is a false premise, and spirit is inherently good, which is another false premise, that Jesus could not possibly be God because He had a body, He had a material body, but rather He had to be a lower emanation, a distant generation from God, a little God, if you will, an angelic type being, a part angel, part human kind of being. The whole idea of a person being all God and all man was contrary, totally at odds with their twisted view of the universe. And this sentence strikes that teaching right on the head. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image is a word we get icon from. It refers to an exact representation or copy as opposed to a rough sketch. In other words, not a distant emanation. It was used to describe the impress of a ruler's portrait on a coin. You take out a penny, you see there the icon of Abraham Lincoln. It's supposed to look exactly like him. And if you go to Washington, D.C., and you look at his death mask, and you see a photograph of Abraham Lincoln, you will see it's the same person as is sculpted there, printed there, impressed on your penny. And that's the way this is used. And you remember Christ. He uses this term, actually, when He asks, whose portrait is on money? You know, should you pay your taxes to Caesar? Matthew 22:20. The term is used for the reflection of one's face in a mirror or the image of a father seen in the appearance and behavior of a son. We say like father, like son. And we see the characteristics in a son that he has received from his father by birth. So when he says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, it carries two sides to the truth he's teaching. Both that He is God, He is representation of God, and that He reveals God to us. He makes God known to us. Just as if you want to tell somebody, you know, a lot of you are grandparents and great-grandparents, and you want people to see your grandchildren, and you can't send them up to Ohio or Michigan to see your grandchildren, you can show them a photograph. Here's my grandchild, okay? Only difference there is, you know, it's just a picture. Whereas Christ is the actual God. He is God and He reveals God to us. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ made visible the invisible God. As God in the flesh, He manifested, He revealed God to us, and He alone was able to do so. We read this morning in Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance, He is the shining out of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Colossians 2:9, in the second chapter of this letter, when Paul really gets down to specifically addressing the false teaching that was rampant in Colossae, he says, in Him, the whole fullness, the pleroma of deity dwells bodily. John, the apostle, testified in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, He tabernacled, He tented among us. And we have seen, we've closely observed His glory, His shining splendor. What kind of glory? The glory of the only Son from the Father, the monogenes Son of the Father, the one of a genus, one of a kind Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 19 of this first chapter of Colossians, we read, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, Paul uses the term fullness for a reason. Because the false teaching that was rampant used this term fullness to describe the totality of divine powers and attributes. And so they're saying Jesus Christ is some distant version of God, so far removed from God, even lower than angels. And that's why He could have a physical body. And so you've got to have more than Jesus Christ to have spiritual awareness and power. And Paul says, no, He's not at that end of the spectrum. He's right there with God Himself. He is God Himself. He's the image of the invisible God. He has made Him known. He is the fullness. All the totality of divine attributes are to be found in Him. He is the full and final and complete revelation of God. Now, this is a unanimous testimony of Scripture. Sometimes false cults will try to explain away a few proof texts and they think that they've done the job. It's impossible. Even the name Jesus was given to them because Jehovah saves and He shall save His people from their sins. He, referring to Jesus Christ, He is Jehovah. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. A word is a vehicle of communication. Christ was a way God communicated Himself to man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 14:8-9, Christ is about to be crucified, to be resurrected, eventually to ascend to the Father. Philip says to Him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and you do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. In Christ, we have the full revelation of the God who can be known, loved, trusted. Rather than a God who is distant, unapproachable, uninvolved, the God of the deist, who sees Him as a great watchmaker that got things going and then disappeared. The God of the agnostic who says, well, if He's God, He's so unknowable, I can never know. Or the God of the Gnostic who says, well, you know, to get to know God, you've got to do all these other things to try to find Him. It's a mystery. You've got to engage in all these ceremonies. You've got to talk to angels and the like. In our own power, we could never hope to know God. I mean, isn't that just kind of self-evident? In our own power, we could never hope to know God. But God has made Himself known to us through Jesus Christ alone. A significance to that for us, because if you remove Christ from first place, if He is not your link to God, then you have no link at all. You tear away even the possibility of being reconciled to God or having fellowship with God. Those that talk about knowing God or awareness of God who have no relationship to Jesus Christ are talking in fantasy. They don't know what they're talking about. Because He's the only one through whom we have access to the Father. When my heart and my flesh cry out with the psalmist, for the living God, Jesus Christ, answers to my need. So this morning, if you ever hope to be close to God, if you want to know Him, if you want to be right with Him, don't look for it on the horoscope page. Don't go to the angel section of your local bookstore. Don't try to find some ceremony. You must come to Jesus Christ. You must immerse yourself in the testimony about Him. You must come to know Him. He is the one mediator between God and man. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So this morning, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ like? What is the state of it? If you strip away your job responsibilities, if you tear away the formalities of religion, even the good things, even the hymns and even the fellowship and even the service times and all of that, if you take away all the things about our Christianized culture, particularly in our subculture here in Greenville, you take that all away, what do you have in terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ Himself? Do you walk with Him? Do you commune with Him? Are you trusting Him? Are you loving Him? Are you focused on Him? Or has your life been derailed? Has it, like a stream that's gone into a thousand little side streams, gotten off focus, and you're pouring out your life on things that can never satisfy and can never bring you the satisfaction that God alone can bring? Jesus Christ deserves first place. He is in first place. And until I acknowledge that and live that way, I am out of sync with the entire universe. And that's where Paul takes us next, is Christ's relationship to all creation. He's not only the image of the invisible God, He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, all things were created in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible. In other words, we're not talking just about the material creation. We're talking about the spiritual creation. We're talking about things you can't see as well as things you can see. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, were created through Him and for Him. And He is before, this is His existence, before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does that mean? Well, there are false cults that say, well, He was the first thing to be created, and then after that you have all the other creation. That is not what this text means. If that's what it means, then what Paul says in the rest of the verse is contradictory to it. It doesn't mean that. Firstborn of all creation, what does that mean? Well, among the Jews, the firstborn or the eldest son has special privileges. He received a double portion of the inheritance. He was considered the priest of the family, had a position of high rank and honor. So this firstborn of all creation does not mean that Christ was the first created being. There is a word for being the first created being, and Paul does not use it. It means that Christ has priority of rank over all creation. And this is the dominant use we find in the Scripture. For instance, Exodus 4:22, Israel, God calls my firstborn. It's not that Israel were the first people to be born, but that they were in the position of highest honor among the peoples as God's chosen people. In Romans 8:29, we're told that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He would have highest rank over all those who are to be redeemed. Colossians 1:18, He is the firstborn from the dead. We're going to see that next week. And it's not that Christ was the first to rise from the dead. The Shunammite son in the Old Testament rose from the dead. The person thrown in the grave of Elijah rose from the dead. The son of the widow at Nain, Christ resurrected. Lazarus rose from the dead, all before Christ rose from the dead. Rather, He is the chief one who has risen. He is the one in whom we have hope of resurrection because of being joined to Him. He is the head of the new race. He is the firstborn. And it's interesting, because of Psalm 89:27, this title of firstborn was a messianic title as well, where God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's a whole psalm about the Davidic throne. And it uses language that can't possibly apply just to David, but rather to David's eventual descendant, the Messiah, who would be the highest of the kings of the earth. That's why we read in Hebrews 1:2 of Christ, whom He appointed, God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So when we speak of Christ as the firstborn of all creation, we mean that He is the sovereign over all the universe. That's why He can say, all authority is given to me over heaven and on earth. Verse 16 goes on to say, to describe this further, for by Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. So you have by Him, through Him, for Him. If Christ Himself were created, He would have to have created Himself, because all things were created by Him. John 1:3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So look at how important Christ is in relation to all the created universe. And by created universe, we mean heaven and earth. We mean visible and invisible things. All things were created by or in Him. He's the source. He's the source. All things were created through Him. He is the means. He's the mediator. He's the one that makes it work, the sustainer. And all things are created for Him or unto Him. He is the purpose or the goal. In other words, from the beginning of time to the end of time, from before the worlds were created to after God brings in the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus Christ is what the creation is about. It exists because of Him. The whole creation came into existence and continues to exist because of Christ. All things in heaven and on earth, all things material and immaterial, made by Him, exist by means of Him, and exist unto Him. He's the source and the goal. He's the sustainer in between. Now, I want us to step back and just think about that a minute. That means the ocean and the sky, the mountains and the flowers and the rocks, and the trees, and the animals, and the fish, and the insects, and the spirit beings, and sound waves, and electrons, and protons, and neutrons. All of humanity, you and I, exist because He created, sustains, and supplies the purpose for their existence. That's why it's no great thing for Him to say the very hairs of your head are numbered. He holds your atoms together, let alone knows when you drop a hair. And notice, He takes aim once again at these false teachers, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These were common terms used for ranks of angelic beings, as well as for human rulers. By the way, if you think that people aren't interested in these things anymore, just listen to late night talk radio. Or go to the whole section on angels in a typical bookstore and start reading what's there. I did that some years back. And I began reading about how important it was to get into contact with your angel. And how important it was to, and how you could develop, how you could open your heart and your mind to what they had to say. And the authors that were writing these things said, had their angels, and they quoted these angels for what they were saying. Things like, man is basically good. Sin is a fiction. Jesus Christ isn't God. You can be God someday. We know which angels they were talking to. They're talking to lying spirits and deceiving spirits and unclean spirits. And yet they said, this is the key to spiritual awareness. The Da Vinci Code phenomenon. The key to spiritual awareness is engaging once again in the ancient pagan fertility rites so that you can become aware of the power of spiritual things. It's all lies. Lying spirits. Christ is above all angels, all thrones, the highest ranks of angels. He is far above them. Now, we learned in Daniel that God sets up kings of the earth. They have no power apart from him. He sets up kings according to his own purposes and puts them down. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. We know that at the end of the age, his kingdom will just smash all man's earthly kingdoms. So we know that he controls man's history. That's one of the reasons for predictive prophecy. He wants us to know he is in control. But God's got power not just over men. He's got power over angels. Christ is above angels. They have no existence or power apart from him. Good angels can bring no benefit to you, but as they are empowered and sent by him. Hebrews 1 teaches us that. Nor can demons or Satan himself separate you from his eternal love. Romans 8. Nothing can do it. Why? Because he's above them. He's stronger than they are. If Christ is above all angels, how much more above human prophets or other good men? Your allegiance belongs to Christ. He is first place only. No one else deserves his spot. It is through him that you have access to the Father. He is before all things, verse 17 tells us. Notice that Paul does not say he was before all things. He could have said that. But he says he is. He constantly is before all things. He has always existed. It's the same play on words that Christ makes when he says, before Abraham was, I am. He has always existed. His goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. Micah 5:2. John 17:5. He prays to the Father. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He is before all things. In other words, travel back before anything was created at all, and he is there. And in him, all things hold together. They hang together. They're sustained. You look at a vast universe beyond our comprehension. We saw some pictures of the universe last Sunday night. I mean, parts of the universe, our galaxy. The more we learn, the more mind-boggling it is. All of it held together by his power. The laws of nature do not operate independently of him. They are like governors under his kingship. They are at his beck and call. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Paul told the Athenians who were into this dualism where matter is evil and spirit is good, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, everything about our lives functions because Christ holds it together. Now, we've got to do some thinking about this. You change the Earth's rotation around the sun and it's too hot or too cold for human life. If the moon is nearer, tides wash over the continents. You change the mixture of gases in our atmosphere and it becomes lethal. A slight change in the mass of the proton in our atmosphere would cause a dissolution of the dominant element, hydrogen, and would destroy the universe. Now, I tell you, I'm getting out of my league when I start talking about physics, but I will pass along some of the things that I read about this week. We can understand this. You have two magnets, understand a little bit about electrical current and that kind of thing. Two magnets. Now, you try to put both positive ends together. What happens? Can you put them together? Will they go together? No, you got to flip it. If you try to put the two positive ends together, they repel each other. Then how is it that at the core of every atom consists, there are positively charged protons and neutral neutrons, all holding together? Why don't the protons repel each other? Why doesn't it blow apart? Nuclear physicists have asked, what holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? Why do not all atoms fly apart? They say, we live in a world in which practically every object is potentially nuclear explosive. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. And that's why it takes such force to split an atom to create atom bomb. Apart from him, the universe would sink back into disorder and nothingness. Atomic structure would be loosed, creating universal atomic destruction. And that's exactly what is going to happen. According to 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed. They will be loosed. Those of you beginning Greek, it's the luo lues thing you learn right at the beginning. They'll be loosed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. So Jesus Christ holds it all together. He makes the universe a cosmos, an organized system. Apart from him, it would be chaos, not cosmos. No wonder then that the fiery furnace had no power over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Son of God was there to see that it didn't. Nor can Belshazzar draw one breath apart from God's will. No wonder when Christ said to the sea, peace be still, be muzzled, the wild wind lay down and the raging sea slept. No wonder diseases vanished and atrophied limbs instantly grew strong and full of vigor. No wonder dead, stinking Lazarus came forth alive and whole. The voice of Jesus was the voice of the Creator who brought the universe into being out of nothing and holds it together and sustains it. It's the same voice that will bring the dead to life on Resurrection Day. What about you and me? I've had a cold this week. A lot of you have had colds this week. I thought, Christ is in control of that too. I mean, if he's holding the atoms that make up my body together and keeping me from becoming an explosion, then he's sustaining me through a cold. What if I, you know, common cold, you know, everybody has common colds, but what about uncommon things? What about cancer? What about the really terrible things, the heart disease that we have? Do you realize none of that can happen apart from Christ's will for you? And if he chooses to sustain you through it and to deliver you from it, he certainly has that power, and he has promised you that he will unfailingly, if you belong to him, deliver you utterly from these things. You will have a new body, incorruptible, immortal. And it's just as sure as the fact that the universe exists today, because the same person who brought the universe into being is the one who will make you new creation physically, just as he's made you a new creation spiritually. I mean, when you move through your life, your life breath, your heart beating, your brain functioning, you're being able to deal with all the kinds of bacteria and disease that could take you down. The fact that you exist today, that you're able to do anything today, is because of Jesus Christ. He holds it all together. You can rest in that. You can trust that. Hardly any of us have a day that goes like we want it to go. But every day goes as he has planned. And he's the one that loves us and who's died for us. Give Christ His right. Give Him preeminence, first place. You don't need anyone or anything else. No new philosophy or theory or strategy. No angelic intermediary. Christ is all you need any day, every day. Albert Barnes put it this way. There is nothing necessary to be done in our salvation which He is not qualified to do. There is nothing which we need to enable us to perform our duties, to meet temptation, to bear trial, which He is not able to impart. We may go to Him in all our troubles, weaknesses, temptations, and wants, and may be supplied from His fullness, just as if we were thirsty, we might go to an ocean of pure water and drink. Now, he said that in the 19th century, and it's still true today. So I say, come and drink from His fullness, and thirst no more. If you will not drink, you have no hope, because He is first place in all things, and He deserves first place in your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Honor the Son as you honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent Him. He occupies first place whether you bow the knee or not. He will be glorified by your redemption if you put faith in Him, or He will be glorified in your condemnation if you turn away, but He will be unfailingly glorified because He is first place. I close with words from Charles Spurgeon as he wrapped up this section and made a plea to those who were outside the Savior. He says, if you reject the Savior, if you turn the wondrous opportunity of immortal glory, which God presents to you in the gospel, into the dread alternative of eternal wrath, if you are resolved that you will not be among those privileged beings who will be next to God Himself, if you spurn the dignity that is held before you, then, notwithstanding that, you will have to glorify Christ, even in this life. And against your own will, you shall scarcely know how. You shall be made to subserve Christ's purpose. And at the last, He will make you realize how terrible He is as He breaks you in pieces as a potter's vessel. If you will not touch His silver scepter of mercy, you shall feel the weight of the iron rod of His inflexible justice. If you will not lie at His feet as a penitent, you shall be driven from His presence into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. God grant that none of you may ever know what this means by experience. He is first place in all things because of His relation to God the Father and His relation to all creation. May He have first place in you.